Grace and peace, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you this morning. In 1833, Charles Darwin went to the South Seas, northeast of Australia, 750 miles east of Fiji, and he was looking for the so-called missing link. And in that remote region of planet Earth, he found islands of cannibals. Man-eaters. As he studied them, he concluded that no creatures anywhere were more primitive, and he was convinced that nothing on earth could possibly lift them to a higher level. And he thought that he had indeed found a lower stratum of humanity that would fit his theory, known as the theory of evolution. 34 years later, in 1867, he returned to those same islands. To his amazement, he discovered a drastic change. He found churches, schools, homes. They were occupied by some of those former cannibals. In fact, many of them now wore clothes and frequently sung hymns. What was the cause of this radical transformation? Well, the reason was soon learned. It was that the gospel had come to the South Seas. And the gospel had transformed the natives into lovers of Jesus. The transformation was the result of a handful of faithful, risk-taking Christian men and women who labored to bring the gospel to the islands far away. And one such risk-taker was a Scottish missionary by the name of John G. Patton. John Gibson Patton was born on May 24, 1824 in Dumfries, Scotland. His parents were of humble means, but they were rich in faith. And it was in that home that the seeds of missionary zeal were planted and watered. Growing up, John heard his father's prayers, and his father's prayers were filled with missionary zeal and petitions for the conversion of the heathen in the service of Jesus. And he and his siblings, as they listened to their father pray and weep, wondered if they would perhaps play a role in answering that prayer. Before he was 12 years old, Patton says that, "I had given my soul to God and was resolved to aim at being a missionary of the cross or a minister of the gospel." He wrote in his autobiography, "I continually heard the wail of the perishing heathen in the South Seas, and I saw that few were caring for them." Well, he prepared for ministry by going to seminary. He had a successful ministry in inner city Glasgow, Scotland. He was ordained to be a missionary in the islands of the New Hebrides in 1858. He sailed there with his first wife, who died. He was remarried, he went back to the islands, and spent over 40 years, the rest of his life, ministering on the island chain of the New Hebrides, bringing the gospel to those savage cannibals. He ministered on an island called Aniwa through trials and tragedies, and he persevered, and years later he wrote, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." Patton died in 1907 at the age of 82. The reason we're talking about this missionary from the 19th century is because today is Mission Sunday. And today is the day that we want to call attention to the fact that we have been tasked with a commission by the risen Jesus Christ to go to all the nations, to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey everything that King Jesus has commanded. And so we wanted to stop traffic, as it were, and cancel our other ministries that we have taking place in the morning, and take the opportunity to start some fires. It's my goal to awaken you on this second annual Mission Sunday, to awaken you to the obligation and the privilege of taking part in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I want to kindle your interest. I want to stir your passions. I want to stoke your imagination for supporting missionaries like the ones that we support, that you saw the videos of. I want to help you think about sending more missionaries and going on short-term mission trips like the trip to Fiji. Consider going yourself. And also, it's my heart, and I know it's God's heart, that some of you would be sent to a place from which you are not from to go and give your life, whether it's 5 years or 35 years, to bring the gospel to people who may have never heard or don't have the resources that we have here. So in essence, this Sunday is about making a smaller church here in Hickman. A pastor should never tell people to leave the church unless it's to go for the sake of the gospel. Missions is to be important to us because missions is important to God. This morning, as I highlight missions, I want to do it in two ways. By scripture, of course, but also by biography. The biographical portion is about a man, John G. Patton, as I mentioned there. John G. Patton was a man. He was a Christian, but he was a man. He was a godly man, but he is not God. He's not worthy of worship. He's worthy of honor and recognition. And really, he's worthy of imitation. The scriptures give examples of believers who've gone before us, namely the Apostle Paul, who says over and over, imitate me, do what I do. What you see me do, you do it too. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 lists examples of those saints from the Old Testament that we could try to emulate their faith, faith in the one true and living God. In fact, Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So I want to be clear, we do not worship men, but we can imitate men who are seeking to follow Jesus Christ. And so John Patton was a saint by Christ. He was a flawed saint, but if the Lord could use a flawed saint like him, then just perhaps he could use a flawed saint like you and me. I want to draw out from his life some examples of the risks that he took in bringing the gospel to the islands far away and the courage that it required for him to do this. But first, I want to begin with scripture. We need to be grounded in and fired up by what the scriptures say and the call that we have from God to be a missions-minded people. Matthew 28, you can turn there. Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is where we find that familiar call of our Lord Jesus Christ that we know as the Great Commission. It was a commissioning to send us out, to tell us to go to all the nations. We call it the Great Commission, and he says there in verse 18 of Matthew 28, this again is after his resurrection. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ is saying, I have the authority. It's been given to me by his Father. And he says then, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And then the promise, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So here's this grand call that you and I have as followers of Christ to take the good news of Jesus to the nations. We must understand that this Jesus has a desire for the nations, but we have to understand that the desire for the nations is not new. This is not a new invention of Jesus here saying, go to the nations. In the Old Testament, the Lord selected a nation for his glory. That was Israel. But as Brian reminded us this morning in the scripture reading, that it was not God's plan that only the Jews be saved. It was his plan that the Jewish nation would be a channel to extend his grace to the nations. So the nations would come and see the glory of the Lord and worship him. So Matthew 28, I tell you, is not the first time that God has announced he has a plan for salvation of the nations. Genesis 12:3 also describes that. It says there in Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So before there was Matthew 28, there was a promise in the very first book of the Bible that God was going to bless Abraham. Abram, at that point, he was going to bless him. Those who bless Abram, he would bless. Those who curse Abram, he would curse. And he says, you will be in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Ultimately, the greatest descendant of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, all the families of the earth will be blessed in the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. So even there, as God is beginning the nation of Israel, he is saying, the father, you, Abraham, the father of this nation, you will be a blessing that's meant to extend to the nations and the families of the earth. It's repeated in Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So before there was Matthew 28, there was a promise in Genesis 12:3 that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Jesus Christ. Before there was Matthew 28, there was also prayer and praise, like we saw in Psalm 67 in our scripture reading, that says, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. That's a request. That's a prayer for praise. That's saying, God, let all of them come to you. That's a mission-minded psalm right there. And then verse 4 says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the nations be glad. Why would the nations be glad and sing for joy? Because they see the glory of the Lord. And the Lord brings joy. When we get saved, we have joy in the Lord. Psalm 97:1 echoes it as well. It says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. So God has a universalistic concern. Let the earth rejoice. God has a concern for worship. He has a concern for worship. So we can say then that God has a concern for his universal adoration. That is what God is concerned with, universal adoration. That's what God has always desired. That's what he wants. How will that take place? How will universal adoration take place? Well, it will come through universal proclamation. Universal adoration will come to the one true and living God and his Son who will reign on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, through universal proclamation. The gospel must be taken everywhere. So before there was Matthew 28, there was a promise. In Genesis, there was prayer and praise. In Psalm 67, and then there was a prophecy. And I want you to turn with me now to Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. If you read through the book of Isaiah, you will find over and over and over again, there is always a call for the nations to be worshipers of God. And Isaiah shows throughout this book that the trajectory of history will culminate in the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship the one true and living God. And so Isaiah is a prophecy, and he prophesies of things to come, namely the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also things to come that post-date us, that are yet future. And the text before us is a prophecy of future missionary endeavors. Future missionary endeavors. He's talking about the nation of Israel going to get the nations of the world and bringing them to Jerusalem for worship. They have to proclaim the glory of God so God will receive glory. So follow along as I read Isaiah 66, 18, verse through 21. It says, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. I would summarize this by saying, universal proclamation is for universal adoration. The scriptures are saying that God will send his people to the nations. Notice that there again in verse 18, he says the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. This is not just about the Jews. This is not just about the nation of Israel. This is all nations, all tongues, every language that there is. God is not stuck on one nation only. He wants all to praise him, all to praise him. He says there in 19, he will send survivors from them to the nations, and then he lists these various nations there, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands. These are a representative list of Gentile lands. Tarshish was possibly southwestern Spain. Pol and Lud, those are unknown, but potentially it's North Africa. Tubal, maybe in the north in Asia Minor, probably Turkey. Javan would be modern-day Greece. Some of your versions say Meshech. If you have the ESV, it says those who draw the bow, meaning archers. Meaning in this list of when he lists these nations, the word Meshech can either be a place or it can be the archers, meaning that you will go to these places where there will be people who have bows and arrows who might not want you to come but must have you come. And then it says the distant coastlands. These are places surrounded by water. These are islands. This is a general way of saying far off places, the remotest bounds of the earth. There was a trope, if you will, in the 18th and 19th century, particularly in literature, where they spoke of the noble savage. The noble savage. The noble savage was this ideal person who was not touched by modern inventions and modern civilization, yet this noble savage was just inherently good. And so the thought was, why would we go and disrupt the noble savage? There are no noble savages. God says, go to the distant coastlands. These people are not fine by themselves. They need the Lord. And so the Lord wants to send men and women to go to them because they are missing it. They're missing out on seeing the glory of God in salvation. They are missing it. They do not have the glory of God by revelation or by experience. So God says, go to these distant coastlands. Romans 10:14 says, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? God wants us to go. Universal proclamation. But also, did you know this? Notice this. I would say universal adoration. Did you see that? Again, verse 18, I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations. They shall come and see, what does it say there? My glory. 19, I'll set a sign among them. At the end of the verse, it says, those who have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. What is God most concerned about when it comes to missions? His own glory. His own glory is the greatest blessing that we could ever have as a creature. That is to see his glory and then to delight in praising him and giving him glory for his glory. And so God here says, I want them to go because there's people that haven't heard of my fame or seen my glory, and everyone must see my glory. This is a very God-centered goal, we would say. God's goal in salvation is showing people God. That's his goal in salvation. When people get saved, they see God. They see the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not foolish. He is glorious. And that's what God is doing. John Piper has famously said, missions is not the goal of the church. Missions is not the goal of the church. Worship is. Worship is. He says missions exist because worship doesn't. Notice again in verse 20, he says, "Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord." Just as in the temple, the Israelites would bring offerings, they would bring a sacrifice, or they would bring a grain offering to the Lord to worship him. What Isaiah is saying, "Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord." So he's not saying they'll bring grain to the Lord. He's saying they will bring the nations to the Lord just like you bring a grain offering to the Lord. So the offering is people. That's what Isaiah is getting at here in this prophecy. The offering is people. And so universal proclamation is intended to bring and will bring universal adoration. And though this is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, this is the pattern for us. This is the pattern that is reiterated by Jesus. And all these texts that we've looked at set the stage for Christ's commission to his church in Matthew 28. "Make disciples of all nations. They all need to see my glory. They all need to be brought to me." And so our role, our task, is universal proclamation for the purpose of universal adoration. What is it going to take to see that take place? If the mission of God's people is to go out even to the farthest places, what is it going to take to make that happen? What is it going to take to see that that takes place? It's going to mean that we take risks. You and I, Christians, will take risks. When it comes to missions, especially in hard places and distant locations, the question is always asked about risk. Always asked about risk. Is this risk or is this recklessness? Is it worth the risk? Those are valuable questions. We need to answer those questions with wisdom, humble wisdom and faith. But we have to understand, if we are going to take the gospel to distant places and difficult places and risky places, it is going to require that risk. One missionary said, "To avoid all risk is to avoid the Christian life." And then he said, "Risk is the inescapable consequence of missionary work." We might say risk is required for universal adoration. Christians must not be foolish, but we must take cost-counting risks. John Patton risked all for the sake of the gospel. The natives were grateful for the danger that he put himself in for Christ. One islander said, "Had he stayed away from such danger, I would have remained heathen, but he came and continued coming to teach us, till by the grace of God I was changed to what I am." Missions requires risk, and therefore it requires courage. And John G. Patton is an example to us of a saint taking Christ-focused, Christ-exalting risks because he had courage to do this. John G. Patton, as I mentioned, he died in 1907. Before he died and after his first tour in the New Hebrides, he started to write an autobiography of his journeys. And then he wrote, eventually wrote three volumes. But he wrote an autobiography because he wanted to spur the saints on to go. He didn't want to just have him go. He wanted others to go. So he said, "I've got to write these things down to stir Christians up to go and to give money and the things that we need to make this happen." And so I want to show you, using many quotes from him, I want to show you now the examples of John G. Patton and how he showed courage. I'll say this, he showed courage to go, he showed courage to persist, he showed courage to remain, he showed courage to return, and he showed courage to endure. First of all, John G. Patton had courage to go. He had courage to go in the face of the risk of the location. Courage to go in the face of the risk of the location. John Patton had to have the courage to go there in the first place. He was willing to leave his homeland of Scotland and trade, as one biographer said, trade the lochs and the glens for an island of spears and blood. The islands of the New Hebrides that Patton ventured to were unknown to the rest of the world until 1606. A Spanish explorer discovered them. There's a chain of 80 islands. They're spread across 450 miles in the South Pacific. In 1773, Captain James Cook explored the islands and named them the New Hebrides because they reminded him of the Hebrides off the coast of Scotland. That country, New Hebrides, is there named Vanuatu. In 1980, they gained their independence and were named Vanuatu. But there were a number of risks that Patton had to weigh in order to consider going. First of all, his distance. This is thousands of miles away from my comfortable home. Next is weather. You saw in the video, there's cyclones. Every year, there's cyclones. With the technology and things we have now, that's a lot better. But John G. Patton had to say, okay, I'm going to go, even though there's cyclones. There's also earthquakes, and there's also tidal waves. Also on those islands, there's witchcraft. There's demon worship. Every village has its own witch doctor. The islands also have warring tribes, not just on the different islands, but even on one island itself. There's different tribes that war against themselves. And then, of course, there were the realities of cannibals. Nearly 20 years prior to John G. Patton going, there were two missionaries by the name of John Williams and James Harris. And they went to these islands, and they got off the boat, and immediately when they got off the boat, they were clubbed by the villagers, and then they were eaten. And that was less than 20 years distant from when John G. Patton wanted to go. That would be like saying in 2004, in our time, there were cannibals that were eaten, and I want to go there. That's like what it's saying. Psalm 74:20 says, "For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence." This is true. So Patton, why did you want to go? Well, remember, I mentioned it was his father's prayers that first made him aware of these locations and that they needed Christ. Dads, what are you praying for? And what are your little ears in your household? What are they listening to? What are they hearing you pray for? As I mentioned, as a young man, he committed to go to these islands. So it took courage to go in the face of the risk. It took courage to persist. Secondly, it took courage to persist when godly people told him not to go. You can imagine that people told him don't go, but even godly, wise people that were older than him said don't go. Now remember, John G. Patton, he wanted to go, and so he prepared for the ministry by going to seminary, and then he got involved in an inner city ministry in Scotland. He served there for 10 years, and he was incredibly successful. The illiterate and the poor were coming to his ministries. They're coming to the midweek classes, Sunday classes, all that sort of thing. And he was having a lot of success there in Scotland. And so people were saying, "Brother John, why would you leave here if you're so successful? And why would you go over there, which you have no idea if you're going to be successful? God's using you here. You are useful. You are making an impact. Besides, if you leave, the people will probably just scatter. Why would you go away from this?" John Patton writes, "The opposition was so strong from nearly all, and many of them warm Christian friends, that I was sorely tempted to question whether I was carrying out the divine will or only some headstrong wish of my own. This also caused me much anxiety and drove me close to God in prayer." He had to have courage to persist in what he thought was the Lord's will for his life. There's a famous conversation he recorded with a man by the name of Mr. Dixon. Mr. Dixon heard of John wanting to go to the New Hebrides, and he explodes in him, and he says, "The cannibals! John, you will be eaten by cannibals!" But Patton responded like this. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms." He says, "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms? And then he says, and in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You have to have faith. You have to have boldness. You have to have courage. Patton had conviction that he had to go. By the way, it wasn't his parents saying that he should stay. It wasn't his parents saying, don't go, son. It was his parents who said, you, John, as our firstborn, we committed you at your birth to the Lord. And if he should so be pleased to call you to be a missionary, we would let you go. So his parents were cheering him on in spite of the risks. Thirdly, Patton had courage to remain. He had courage to remain after he lost his family. Patton married his wife, Mary. She was 18 years old, and he was 33. They boarded the ship. They sailed 4 months to Australia, then over to an island called Tanna. They arrived in Tanna on November 5th, 1858, and Mary was pregnant. The baby boy was born February 12th, 1859. Patton writes, our island exile thrilled with joy. And then he says, but the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that great joy. His wife Mary had repeated bouts of illness, various illnesses for weeks, and Patton writes this, then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robson, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March. So imagine John Patton going there with his new wife. They land on the island. She delivers their firstborn son. She dies. Then your firstborn son dies. And then you go dig both of their graves. How do you continue after something like that? He writes, stunned by that dreadful loss and entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. But the ever merciful Lord sustained me. He says, and that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine during all the following months and years when I labored on for the salvation of the Savage Islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths. But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave. John is saying, if it weren't for the Lord, I would have gone mad. But I committed myself to the Lord. I sought the Lord. He comforted me. He encouraged me. But he's saying, I continued. John Patton had courage to remain even after he lost his family. You'd probably say, John, go home. Just go home. It's okay. Go recuperate. Go heal. Just go home. John Piper said, the courage to risk the loss was one thing, but the courage to experience the loss and press on alone was supernatural. Patton writes this in his autobiography. He says of his wife, I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in that dark land. It was very difficult to be resigned, left alone, and in sorrowful circumstances. But feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. Did you catch that? John G. Patton is saying, I am terribly lonely, I am sorrowful, but I am immovably assured that my God and Father is both too wise and too loving to err in anything he does or permits. That's how you and I need to go through trials. Understanding that your Father is too wise and too loving to err in anything he does or permits. And then Patton, he says, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. Struggled on in his work. There's not a note of triumphalism here. I struggled on in his work. So he stayed there on the island for 3 years, ministering without his wife. He was sick numerous times. He had opposition, and he ended up fleeing for his life off that island. He returned to the United Kingdom, and he raised interest in missions. As I said, he wrote his first volume of his autobiography, and even married again, and married to his new wife, Margaret. So what did he do now? You're remarried. You've been there. You've done that. You've experienced it. John Patton had courage, and I would say it was, fourthly, courage to return. Courage to return to a hard location. You would think, again, John, you have a new wife. You have a new life. It's time just to just do something else or put your focus somewhere else or go back to Glasgow and or go somewhere else than here. But instead, he returned. He returned a different island in the New Hebrides called Aniwa in 1866. Upon seeing the ship as it was coming, some of the natives were in absolute disbelief, and they said this. Referring to the missionaries, they cried this. He says, the natives say, "We slew or drove them all away. We plundered their houses and robbed them. Had we been so treated, nothing would have made us return. But they come back with a beautiful new ship and with more and more missionaries. And is it to trade and get money like the other white men? No, no, but to tell us of their Jehovah God and his son Jesus. If their God makes them do all that, we may well worship him too." He had courage to go and courage to persist and courage to remain and then courage to return to a hard location. Fifth, I would say this, he had courage to endure. Courage to endure even when he was threatened continually in his new location, this island of Aniwa. When he was on Aniwa, they would invite people to church, come join us under this banyan tree, and the people would sit off to the side, scowling or standing there with loaded muskets, taunting them. Patton says, "Our hearts sometimes trembled in the presence of imminent death and sank within us. We stood fearless in their presence and left all the results in the hands of Jesus." He says, "Often I have seized the pointed barrel and directed it upwards," meaning he would charge them and move the gun away from pointing at him and his family. He says, "At other times nothing could be said, nothing done, but stand still in silent prayer, asking God to protect us or to prepare us for going home to his glory. He fulfilled his own promise, 'I will not fail thee nor forsake thee.'" John Patton and his wife Margaret spent their days there. He spent his days there translating, preaching, teaching, ultimately producing a New Testament in their language. And he was there with more children, and he spent the next 41 years of his life ministering there. He did leave the island for some time, but he spent his time there. He had courage, courage to endure these things. What were the results of this risk? Well, one result of this risk of John Patton was the entire island of Aniwa turned to Christ. Remember I said he was on Tanna, he went back to Aniwa, and as I mentioned at the beginning, he says, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." That was one result of his risk. The whole island comes to Christ. Another result of his risk was this. His efforts proved the power of the gospel to convert the hardest people. One thing John Patton really wanted to show was to show the skeptics in Europe that are all focused on scientific reasoning and evolution and all these other things. He wants to show these skeptics that the gospel can convert the hardest. And so he talks of Kaweah. This was a chief who was on the island of Tanna. And he says this. When he was dying, Kaweah came to say farewell to John Patton. And the man says, "Farewell, Missy." That's missionary. "Farewell, Missy. I am very near death now and will meet again. We will meet again in Jesus and with Jesus." Patton writes, "Thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but by the grace of God and the love of Jesus changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty. What think ye of this, ye skeptics, as to the reality of conversion? I knew that day, and I know now, that there is one soul at least from Tanna to sing the glories of Jesus in heaven, and oh, the rapture when I meet him there." The third result of his risk is his risk and his endurance awakened the church to the call to missions. He writes about his suffering. He says, oftentimes while passing through the perils and defeats of my first 4 years on Tanna, I wondered why God permitted such things. But on looking back now, I already clearly perceive that the Lord was thereby preparing me for doing and providing me materials wherewith to accomplish the best work of my life, namely the kindling of the heart of Australian Presbyterianism. He was a Presbyterian, with a living affection for these islanders of their own southern seas. And in being the instrument of, under God, of sending out missionary after missionary to the New Hebrides to claim another island and still another for Jesus. That work and all that may spring from it in time and eternity never could have been accomplished by me but for first the sufferings and then the story of my Tanna enterprise. He's saying, I'm looking back at all of my sufferings and all those things that I endured, and he did not enjoy them, but he says, I see what something it accomplished. It accomplished the stirring of the church to go, particularly those in Australia who are simply hundreds of miles away from these islands of the New Hebrides. Patton sought to recruit missionaries. As I said, he went to Australia, Scotland, Ireland, England, the United States, and Canada. And never did he think of how his suffering and his quote-unquote failure on that first island would mean the spurring on of others to missions. He affected many with that vision for missions, and his example still affects us and compels us today. Well, you and I have a task before us. It's universal proclamation for universal adoration to the end of the age. What will missions look like for you and for me? What will it look like? Will we take risks? Or better said, what risks are you and I willing to take to see universal adoration take place? It's going to require courage. It's going to require Christ-centered and Christ-exalting courage, which is just another way of saying faith. Faith that says, I trust you, I will follow your commands, and I will go. May God be so pleased to stir up the hearts of the saints of Hickman Community Church so that you and I would be a mission-minded and missionary-sending local church. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, you want all creatures. They are for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all will fall on bended knee and worship Jesus. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of taking part in that task, that we have the honor and the ability to sacrifice our lives and go elsewhere to see the light of the gospel come to the dark world. I pray, O God, that you would use us in any way that you please, either to be those that are senders or those that are ourselves goers. But let us be faithful, and may you gain all the praise, and may our joy increase as we see your praise increase. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.